Good morning, church. Man, I am so excited to be with you here this week, very specifically. I'm a little bit bummed that I missed last week, but I heard that you had the privilege and the opportunity to hear a pastor that I know and love very much. He's been really kind of a spiritual father to me for the last 9 years of my life. So it is a privilege and an honor to you to bring back and introduce Pastor Ken Gensler to bring us the word this morning.
Thank you for that rousing applause as I come up. It was deafening. I was only kidding. Hey, by the way, you guys have been so friendly and warm. Renee and I have felt warmly greeted last week and again this week. I didn't tell you this last week, but I'm a Baptist boy. I grew up in a Baptist church. My parents were saved a little later in life, in their late 30s, in a Baptist church. And that really began my journey with Christ, right, once they were saved. And I grew up in a Baptist church, and then I went to a Baptist school, Cedarville College. I think your church knows that school. And then I pastored in three different Baptist churches, two as youth pastor, one as the only pastor, right, kind of did everything in that little church in Ohio. And so I'm a Baptist at heart. You can take the boy out of the Baptist church, but I'm pretty sure you can never take the Baptist out of the boy, right? And so it's a joy to be with you. Hey, do me a favor, if you would, please. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, I really believe this. I'm not just saying it. I hope you're not viewing your church right now as kind of on coast or in neutral. I understand the situation you're in. You're in the process of kind of getting reorganized in order to find what's next for you by way of senior pastor, teacher, that kind of a thing. At least I think that's where you are. And my journey is similar, right? I'm in between jobs. I don't know what's next, and I have to figure that out. But for both your church and for me, I don't believe we're kind of in neutral waiting for God to work. I don't think God's kind of put us on pause and said, well, when you figure out what's next and you have it in place, then I'll start doing my thing again, right? I just don't believe that. God uses where we are always to teach us, grow us, and change us. And I really believe he wants to do that in your church. I know he wants to do it in my life. And I think 1 Thessalonians is on my heart to help us both get to where God wants us to be, to consider some things. And so in my time with you, at least, just to kind of bring some continuity, we're going to stay in the book of 1 Thessalonians last week, this week, and then again next week. And this week we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to ask you a question as we get started. Travis used the word just a moment ago as he talked about Tim, Beth, and Deb, right? He used the word to describe them and their involvement in this church. He said they were servants. I would wonder this, what is the typical thought that comes to your mind when you hear the word servant? Now, I understand the way Travis used the word, right? It was a word of commitment and involvement and the giving of one's life to something, right? But isn't it true that so often when we hear the word servant, we don't think of that word necessarily in a positive manner? Sometimes we think of a servant as someone who has somewhat of a demeaning job. They are kind of doing what others kind of place upon them to do. Sometimes we see them as doormats or people that are kind of cast aside in some way, right? I don't know, maybe when you think of the word servant, maybe the thought that comes to your mind is the word slave. That's even worse in some respects than a servant, right? A slave is considered by many to be a property. Somebody who, because they're owned by someone else, has to do whatever demeaning tasks or various jobs are required for them to do because they are obligated to do it by the ownership of their master. I know this. No matter what you think about the word, in our world today, people aren't striving to be servants, are they? We're not longing to be the one that is told what to do. What most people in our world today want to do is kind of climb the corporate ladder. They want to get to the top of the organization because from up there, you can tell other people what to do. Now no one's telling you what to do. You're ordering others. They're following your instruction. And we kind of live that way so often, don't we? Certainly our world does. Got to get to the top. Don't want to be at the bottom. Can I just tell you something this morning? As we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Jesus and the Apostle Paul are calling us to be servants. Not the one that is to be served, but rather the person that is to do the serving. Right? Jesus lived his life that way, didn't he? Do you remember what happened in Luke chapter 22? The disciples are in a discussion. In fact, they're kind of arguing. Remember the argument? Hey, which one of us is the greatest? Which one of us is kind of on the top? Who's closest to Jesus? And Jesus interrupts their debate in verse 26 and says this. Listen to it. Jesus said, "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." Jesus modeled for us a life of service and calls us to that same end and occupation in life, right? A life of service, servant. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, there is, we are told about him that he took on the form of a servant, right? And ultimately went to the cross, right, on our behalf, giving his life as a ransom for us. Service. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is what I'm calling a model, the model servant. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is really defending his ministry. He has preached in Thessalonica and has moved on to other cities and other ministry. And what happened in his departure is that there were opposers to the gospel and opposition to the Apostle Paul himself who said, listen, the Apostle Paul is really selfish and self-serving. He wasn't genuine in his ministry. He really was doing it to kind of promote himself, not really out to please and honor God. And so they're undermining Paul. And Paul, knowing this, finds it necessary by the leading of the Holy Spirit to kind of defend his ministry, to make it clear what his motives were and his methods were as he taught and preached and shared himself to the church in Thessalonica. And here's the good news for us. In his defense and explanation of his ministry, he really shows us what a model servant looks like. By the way, let's get that this morning. I hope you want what I want. I hope we all are going after the same thing. I want to know what a servant should be. I want that to characterize my life. Get this, not just in the church, right? We're called to serve, and yes, you ought to be a servant in your church, but I would commend to you that you need to be a servant in your home, right? You need to be a servant in your marriage as a husband or a wife. You need to be a servant as a parent or a child. You need to be a servant at work, no matter where you are in the organization, top, middle, or bottom, right? Still serving, a servant at work, certainly a servant at school or really wherever you would find yourself. And so Paul, in his defense of his ministry, provides for us an explanation of what our service should look like. And so this morning, let's get this. Five qualities of a godly servant. Five qualities of a godly servant. Maybe before we look at them, we ought to pray and ask God to teach us. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity just to come before your word. And now in the quietness of this moment, we would ask and pray that you would be our teacher today, that you would help us to lay aside distraction, those things that would hinder our learning, more importantly, hinder our applying your truth to our lives. And so, Lord, as you would do that, teach us, challenge us, change us, make us the servants you would desire us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Five qualities of a godly servant. Here's the first one. I hope you will get it down with me. A godly servant is, get this, a godly servant is confident in God's power. Notice what Paul writes now in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now, before we even get to unpacking the passage and learning about what it is to be this godly servant, I want you to notice a phrase that comes up over and over in this passage. Paul begins with it in verse 1. He says, "You yourselves know." He says it again in verse 2. Right in the middle of the verse, he says, "as you know." Skip down to verse 5, and he says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know." Then in verse 9, he says, "For you remember, brothers." Verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses." And then again in verse 11, he says, "For you know how." Hey, get this. Who you are is going to eventually come out before others, right? Paul is reminding the church as he defends his ministry and explains his motives. Hey, listen, I was with you and you were there. And what you saw over time, what you came to learn, was exactly who I was or who I am. It became evident in his life. What was it that Abraham Lincoln said? Remember that famous quote? He said this, "You can fool all the people some of the time, and some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time." Remember that? Right, here's the thing. You can go through your Christian life, and you can put on like you're committed and serving God, and you might be able to fool some people for a while that you are the servant that God would have you to be. But be with people long enough, they're going to eventually see who you are, right? And they're going to see who I am. And Paul is calling upon the Thessalonian believers as he writes this letter. Listen, I want you to go back and I want you to remember my time with you because you saw who I was. You verify the very nature of my ministry. And I would invite you to remember this morning that people around you verify the nature of your character, your conduct, and your ministry. You know, Paul says. And what is it that they knew? Look at verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." There are people saying that my time in Thessalonica was a waste, that it was unfruitful, that it was really selfish and self-serving. But you know it wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't fruitless. And we saw that last week in chapter 1, right? We saw that when Paul came and declared the gospel to these people, it radically transformed their life, right? They were so different that everybody around Thessalonica heard about this church and how God had so radically changed them. Once they were pagans serving idols, now they were on the road to following Jesus Christ and becoming imitators of Him, right? Radically different, radically changed. Paul says, "My ministry with you wasn't in vain." Look at verse 2. "But though we had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And you can read about it in Acts 16 and 17, but here's what went on in Paul's life. He had been in Philippi, and as was true in so many cities, he was opposed there. He preached the gospel there, and if you remember the story, they eventually jailed him. They had publicly humiliated him. It was in Philippi that he and Silas were in jail singing. Remember the story? And God miraculously opens the gates, and the Philippian jailer eventually comes to faith in Christ, right? But Paul knew opposition in Philippi, and eventually, when he left there, went on to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. But get this. Really, what Paul was doing was showing and declaring his confidence in the power of God, right? Think about it. If you were preaching the gospel here in Granville, and the reality of you sharing your faith and declaring God's word, if it brought to you persecution and suffering, if it landed you in jail and brought personal pain, when you got released to jail, would you be jumping for joy to head over to Hudsonville or Holland or into Grand Rapids to share the gospel again if you knew the same pain, the same conflict, the same opposition was going to come your way? Hey, let's be honest about it. I don't know that I'd be jumping for the chance after having just gotten out of jail to get thrown back in for the sake of the gospel. Paul did. Paul lived that way. Why? Now note it. Maybe you want to circle it in your Bible or write it down in your notes. Look what Paul says at the end of verse 2. He says, or in the middle of verse 2, as you know, we had boldness in our God. Why is it, how is it that Paul so faithfully served God despite the opposition and the persecution? We had boldness in our God. He knew who God was. He knew that God was sovereignly in control of his life. He knew God was all-powerful and that God was going to bear him up and see him through. And so putting his whole weight down upon God, he said, listen, I'm going to follow God's plan, not my pleasure. I'm going to do what God wants, not what I want. And if it costs me some pain and conflict and difficulty, that's okay because God has me. My confidence is in the power of God. Hey, I want to submit to you this morning that to be a godly servant starts with an understanding of who God is. Certainly it involves first knowing Him, right? And coming into relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, right? Giving our life to Christ through faith and repentance. And then having entered into that relationship, we come and learn and grow in our knowledge of God so that we live our lives dependent upon Him. With the Apostle Paul, able to say we had boldness in our God. That's really a hallmark of a godly servant. I know who God is. I know He has me. I operate in His power, and I'm going to live to carry out His plan, not pursue my comfort. I'm going to do what He wants because I have confidence in God's power. Hey, could I just pause right here and ask you, do you have that kind of confidence in your life? Are you living each day saying, God's got me, He's got us, He's got me in the situation that I am, that I'm in. He knows the beginning from the end. He's going to see me through. He will never leave me or forsake me. My God will empower me to accomplish all that He's called me to do. That's a godly servant. That's how Paul lived his life, right? That's how he went from one difficult assignment to the next because he had boldness in his God. Number two, right? Five qualities of a model servant. Confident in God's power. Here's the second thing. A godly servant is committed to God's truth. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Hey, I want you to notice something. Paul is now clearly refuting those who oppose him. Their goal was, hey, we're going to undermine Paul so as to undermine God's work in Thessalonica. If we can undo and unseat the guy who started the church, then we can undermine and destroy the church that's been established. Right? That's their agenda. We're going to sell Paul out so that we can stop God's work. And so Paul finds himself now in verse 3 saying, listen, you know how it was that I really came to you. I wasn't coming in error or impurity, even though some people say that I am or that I did. Right? I wasn't selfish and self-serving. I wasn't coming to deceive you in any way. My motive wasn't to manipulate you, to get you to do what I wanted you to do. Rather, Paul says in verse 4, but we came entrusted to speak the gospel. Right? And so we speak, he says, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Hey, you take away pretty quickly Paul's direction as a servant of God, right? He was committed to truth. It didn't matter what people wanted to hear. It didn't matter what they thought of him as he declared the word of God. It was, I'm going to declare the truth, whether people like it or not. Ultimately, I'm going to give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? Paul was committed to declaring the truth of God's word. Verse 5, he says, we never came with words of flattery. It wasn't about greed. We weren't seeking the glory of people in verse 6. Right? Even though I could have kind of leaned on my position as an apostle and made some demands of you, I never did it that way. I was never out to promote myself. The goal was always get to you the truth. I'm reminded, even as I say that, that so often in the church today, if I can be so bold to make this observation, I'm not sure everybody's really as committed to the truth or speaking the truth as the Apostle Paul was. I know the temptation of my own life. Maybe you can identify with this. I know that sometimes there's temptation to maybe not tell somebody everything that God says to them, maybe to declare the whole truth to somebody, because in doing so, maybe they'll somehow think I'm ultra-spiritual or somehow too overboard in my walk with Christ. And so, you know what, I'm not really going to call you out on your sin. I'm not really going to call what you're doing sin, because you might think that I'm being ultra-spiritual or too fanatical in my faith if I declare the truth to you in that way. I think there's a temptation, even in the church, that I'm not going to always declare exactly what God says or say all of it, because you might not like me if I do that. You might make fun of me if I do that. You might somehow stop being my friend if I do that. I've witnessed it in the church. I've witnessed it in my family at large, where sometimes followers of Jesus Christ aren't declaring God's word, aren't standing upon it, because they're more concerned with the thoughts and feelings of those people or of themselves than they are about what God would have them to do and be. Can I remind you what Jesus said about following him? Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 34. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. I want you to capture something. I fully believe that when we are committed to Jesus Christ, it ought to bring unity and oneness in how we think and how we act and how we treat each other. But Jesus also taught this. I just read it in Matthew chapter 10. Sometimes the reality of our commitment to Jesus Christ is going to create some conflict. Sometimes when I'm standing for truth, or when you're standing for truth, and someone else doesn't want to have that truth in their life, or they're not willing to follow that truth, sometimes it's going to bring some level of separation, some degree of conflict and disagreement. And Jesus says exactly that in Matthew 10. Now, here's the reality. Those that are going to give their life to me are going to find themselves separated from their own family members. Father from son and mother from daughter. And certainly from in-laws from time to time. Right? Do you get the point that Jesus is making? To be a follower and a servant of Jesus Christ requires a commitment to truth, no matter the cost or consequence. Right? That's what Paul was saying about his own life and ministry. I knew the consequences. I suffered the pain. But regardless of what people thought or what they wanted, I made certain to declare the truth of Jesus Christ in your midst. Could I commend it to you as a church body? Be godly servants who never walk away from the declaration of truth. And hold high and in high esteem this word and what it says. Live by it. Faithfully declare it, even if it creates some trouble from time to time. Right? That's a godly servant, committed to truth, to God's truth. Are you with me this morning? We're learning a little bit about what a godly servant looks like. Paul's modeling it for us, right? He's confident in God's power. He's committed to God's truth. Then note this third quality. He's concerned for God's people. Concerned for God's people. Look now at what Paul says in verse 7. I love these verses. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you became very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Now catch this. Paul was committed to truth. He declared the truth even when it wasn't popular. He made it clear, I didn't come to flatter, I didn't come to manipulate, I didn't come to deceive. I wasn't out for my own selfish interest. It wasn't about what I could get out of you. In fact, just the opposite. Ultimately, I demonstrated when I was with you my concern. Hey, can I just remind you, even as we hear what Paul says, the Bible is not a hammer. I've seen it used that way. Where, hey, you know what, this is truth, this is what God says, and then some people use it like a hammer. I told you I grew up as a Baptist boy in a Baptist church, and boy, when my parents got saved, they were so radically different. We spent every Saturday night, every Sunday night in the bowling alley. My dad loved to bowl, and before he was a believer in Jesus Christ, I grew up in the bowling alley. Not a bad place to hang out, I guess, but not a very godly influence there. But then my parents got saved, and suddenly we were at Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, every special service. My life was in church all the time. And I was influenced by the people around me. And one of the things I witnessed as I grew up was that there were often men in the church, sometimes even my own dad, who used the Bible as a hammer. It went like this. Hey, wife, submit, 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 submit. You don't like what I say? You don't like what I want you to do? Let me just kind of tell you and remind you what God says. Go do what I say. Do what I want, because God says, wives, submit. Hammer. It was often worse than that for me because another verse commonly used was, children, obey your parents, right? Ephesians chapter 6. And so that kind of came crashing down on my head all the time, right? The Bible, hey, obey, obey, obey. Now listen, the Bible does say wives submit. And it does say husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church. And it does say children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right? It does say those things. But a commitment to truth does not mean a commitment to rudeness and harshness and insensitivity as it relates to the communication of God's word. It's not a hammer. Did everybody hear me? It's not a hammer, right? It's not meant to be used that way. And Paul models for us his approach in the sharing of truth to others, right? Notice what he says again. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you. The idea is that Paul was compassionate and respectful and patient with the people he communicated God's truth to, right? He didn't approach God's word as a hammer. He wasn't out to beat people into submission to what he wanted or even what God wanted. Ultimately, there was gentleness in his approach with people. By the way, I don't know how I missed it, but I saw it when I was studying this week. The word gentle, in fact, maybe you notice a little note in your Bible. Some manuscripts, it tells us, has the word infants. In fact, the oldest manuscripts, the majority of the manuscripts don't have the word gentle. It has the word infants. You say, how could it make that mistake? How could it be that far apart? Well, in Greek, it's not far apart. The word gentle and the word for infants, the only difference is the word infants has a N in the beginning of the word. Only difference. Same, all the rest of the letters the same. And there's a good probability that what Paul had in his original letter was not the word gentle, but the word infants. And if he did have the word infant there, the idea is, listen, you remember how I was when I was with you. You remember how I approached you in the communication of God's truth and in my teaching. I was infant-like in my motive. I was innocent in my actions and attitudes. I approached you like a baby. There was tenderness and gentleness and simplicity in how I shared with you the Word of God. Doesn't really matter which word he used, right? They're very similar in idea. Gentleness, infant, tenderness, innocence in how he taught God's Word. Then notice his second comparison. He says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. I told you last week that this weekend I was going to spend some time with my family. We did that on Friday and Saturday. And all my kids and my four grandchildren got together, and we did it to celebrate the newest grandchild. He is, on Friday, he was 3 weeks old, right? I mean, just this little peanut of a thing, right? And someday he'll grow up and become fun. Right now, he's just there, right? For me, I'm not a baby guy, all right? When they get about a year and a half, I get super engaged, all right? But I hold him, I look at him, and then I hand him back. But here's the thing. That little guy is completely dependent on his mother, right? And I watch it when I'm with my daughter, right? She feeds him, she holds him, she changes him, she burps him, she puts him to bed, gets him up, holds, you know, right? She's tender and gentle all the time, right? You know how it is. If you have a newborn baby, you're not harsh and rude and kind of rough, right? Gentleness, tenderness, lots of love and compassion. Paul says, listen, that describes me when I was with you. I was concerned for God's people. And it came out in how I gave myself to you. I was gentle. And I was like a nursing mother, compassionate and caring. And then he says this in verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. One of the great challenges of being a godly servant, I don't care whether you're teaching a Sunday school class or raising your children, or hanging out with your friends. One of the things that we need to be careful is not to somehow stay emotionally distant from people. It's easy to do that, right? I've been in ministry for 35 years. I'm just going to be transparent with you this morning. There's been more than one occasion over the course of those 35 years that my wife and I have been hurt by people. People in the church who have said things they probably shouldn't have said, who've done things they probably shouldn't have done. And it's easy to say, that's it, I'm done with people. I'm just going to keep my distance from them. Sure, I'll be kind to them. Yes, I'll shake their hand. Yes, I'll kind of talk to them a little bit here and there, but I'm not going to really give myself over to them. I'm not really going to pour into them. I'm going to keep myself somehow emotionally distant. I don't know, maybe you're approaching your church that way right here, right now, today. Maybe you've been hurt in some way and you've decided, I'm going to kind of insulate or isolate myself from people. Can I just tell you, that's not what it is to be a godly servant. Paul says, I gave myself to you. Why? Because I was affectionately desirous of you. I loved you. I was concerned for you. And so I didn't just teach you the Bible. I just didn't declare the truth to you. I gave myself to you. I love that picture. He says this in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul says, listen, how much did I care for you? I didn't want to be a financial burden to you. And so I made tents for a living. I worked night and day. I made the tents. I sold the tents. And then I still gave myself to preaching and teaching the Word of God. I made sure that I wasn't a burden to you financially, because I cared too deeply about you to take advantage of you in any way. Here you're beginning to get this picture of what a godly servant looks like. Right? Not just somebody that passes out the bulletins or teaches a class or does something. Servants care for people. And it comes through in their words and their actions and their attitudes and how they give themselves in love and affection to others. Does that describe you this morning? Does it describe me? Godly servants, confident in God's power. I know who God is. I have boldness because of Him, and He will bear me up and see me through His plan over my comfort. Godly servants are committed to God's truth. They know this word is truth, and they know it is powerful, and so they faithfully declare it regardless of the cost or consequence. Godly servants are concerned for people. Right? At the heart of who they are and what they do is their love for people and the need of those people to give themselves over to Jesus Christ and go God's way. And now this fourth quality. They are conformed to God's standard. Conformed to God's standard. Look now what Paul says in verse 10. By the way, the sound man back there today told me when he handed me my pack, he said, listen, brand new battery. You can preach for at least 3 hours. So I really appreciate the freedom he's given me this morning. I didn't ask Travis if that was true, but I'm going with the sound man today, all right? By the way, it's kind of nice. I don't see a single clock in this place, so I have no clue what time it is, all right? But look at what it says in verse 10. You are witnesses, right? Hey, who I am, what I did, you saw it. It was obvious. My motives, my heart wasn't hidden. You know, you're witnesses. And God also, God knows. God sees. Now watch how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. It's interesting. To be a godly servant isn't just about what we say. Or how we say it. Those things are important. What I say, I should be guided by truth. I ought to be declaring God's word. How I say it matters. It ought to be given with gentleness and love and compassion. But who we are as we say it and how we say it equally matters, right? That's what Paul says in verse 10. He was conformed to God's standard, right? Hey, here's some things Paul says that described his life, his conduct. He says, you know how holy I was. Interesting, the word holy is all through our Bible, all through the New Testament. But the Greek word that's translated holy here in verse 10 is only used one time in the entire Bible. One time. It's common in the Greek language, but only used once in the Bible here. This word holy, unlike the more common word, which means to be set apart, this word holy means my heart was set on pleasing God. Holy. I had an objective in mind. I had an idea and an understanding that my direction in life was the pleasing and honoring of Jesus Christ. I was holy, right? Paul's not saying he was sinlessly perfect, but rather, hey, my life was giving over to going God's way, holy. He says, secondly, that he was righteous. The idea of that word is that he was right or upright before others. Here, maybe you want to note it this way. Paul is declaring, I was a person of integrity. I said what I meant, and I meant what I said. There was no hypocrisy in my service. I was righteous. I was upright. I treated people respectfully and rightly and fairly. Integrity. Holy. Righteous, and then he says, you know how blameless was our conduct. Paul is saying there was no obvious fault or failure in my life or ministry. Again, he's not saying sinlessly perfect, but I was blameless. There was no hypocrisy. There was no hidden motive in what I did. My heart, my motives, my words were genuine and sincere, blameless. I think Paul's words here in verse 10 really drive us to ask, hey, how would my life be characterized by others? If some kind of large microscope were able to peer into my life and my service for God and into my conduct day in and day out, what words would describe me? What words would describe you? If you leaned over to your spouse right now, husbands or wives, and asked, hey, listen, what three words would you use to describe me right now? Would they say, oh, well, hey, I'm with the Apostle Paul. I would describe you as holy, righteous, and blameless. I got to tell you, on many days, those would not be the three words my wife would use of me. Right? I'm not going to tell you what three words she would use, but it's not those three. On way too many days. You're catching Paul's picture of a godly servant, right? Paul is saying this, as I ministered in your midst, I was conformed to the standard that God established. Now, can you do me a favor? This is group participation. Could you just show me where God's standard resides? How do we know God's standard? Would you just show me right now? Yeah, some of you got it right. Right here it is. This is the standard. This is the book that tells me who God is, tells me the promises that I can count on, and it provides the direction and instruction I need to live the life that God would call me to live as His follower, and the truth that He would have me to declare as a witness for Jesus Christ, right? This is the truth, and this is the standard. Paul's saying, listen, I didn't decide what was right and wrong, and then live my own way. I didn't decide what was good and bad and then live how I wanted to live. You know what was true. You know the standard of God's word, and I lived by that standard. God decided how it was to be. He determined what was right and wrong, good and bad. And you know my life stacked up to that. holy, righteous, blameless. Boy, what a challenge. What a conviction that brings us, right? Godly servant conformed to the standard of righteousness that God prescribes in His Word. And now this last quality of a godly servant. I simply put it this way. He's concentrated on God's glory. Look at verse 11. Right? Paul's defending his ministry, describing his heart, his motives to those that would oppose him. And he says in verse 11, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul compared himself probably to babies. Verse 7, "I was infant-like in my approach to you." I compared himself to a nursing mother. I was gentle, right? I was affectionate and careful with you, right? And now here in verse 11, he says, "And I was also father-like in my approach to you." By the way, how many fathers or grandfathers in the room this morning? Raise your hand. Fathers and grandfathers, right? A lot of you. I want you to catch something before we even unpack it. Paul is declaring that fathers have a responsibility to instruct their kids. Not just to bring home the bacon or the money, right? Not just to mow the grass every week or a couple times a week, or if you're like me, every other day. Not just to kind of take care of the chores around the house and make sure everything's kept well and tidy. No, no. Fathers, grandfathers have another mission in view as well. They are to be the instructors of their children. And Paul says, "I was like a father. And I took on the responsibility of teaching you." And he uses three words to describe his instruction, right? Do you see him in verse 12? He says, "First, we exhorted each one of you." I love the word "exhorted." In the Greek language, the word literally means to call alongside. So it works like this. "Hey, Travis. Hey, Travis, come here. Come here, Travis. I'm sorry. Yep, you're going to get embarrassed. Yeah, I really want you to do it. Hey, Travis, come here. Listen, Paul says, "I called you along my side because I had something I had to impart to you. I got close to you and I invited you to get close to me because there's something you needed to know." Thank you, my friend. Right? Paul exhorted, "I called you to my side to get something valuable, important. When I was with you, I exhorted you." And then he says, "And I encouraged you," right? The idea here is I pointed you in the way that you should go and I implored you to follow it. There was a path that God wanted you to take and I was begging you to get on that path and to stay on that path. I encouraged you. I sought to put it before you what God would have you to do. He exhorted, he encouraged, and then he says, "And I charged you. I urged you strongly. There was a firmness in my teaching with you. Go this way." Right? All of those words taken together really convey a singular idea. I laid out for you a path that God wanted you to be on, and I literally begged you and implored you and pleaded with you to be on that path. Notice what the path was. He says, "I exhorted and encouraged and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." What was Paul's primary emphasis as a servant in Thessalonica? Listen, I wanted you to go God's way. I wanted you to honor God with your life. I was striving to do that as a servant. I was committed to God's truth and living it out. I was holy. I was righteous. I was blameless. And I implored you, give your life to Christ and go God's way and exalt Him with all that you have and with all that you are. Walk worthy of God. who does what? Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. God's got a path for you and a path for me, Paul says. It's to come under the rule of God, and by living under that rule, to exalt and glorify God with our lives. God calls us to that. Come under my rule. Here it is, the standard. Come under my rule. Acknowledge me as the authority in your life. Submit to my word. And as you live out that word, God gets the glory. That's a worthy walk. You see, this godly servant was concentrated on God's glory. He sought to bring God glory, and he compelled and encouraged others to give God the glory. As we think about our own life, right? We got to be asking the question, does my life bring glory to God? And am I inviting others to follow me on that journey so that they bring glory to God? Come on, and under God's rule, in order to exalt him with all that we are, all that we have, and in all that we do. By the way, do you see why I'm sharing 1 Thessalonians with you? It's just a practical book. Chapter 1 says, what kind of church should we be? What would a effective church in Granville look like, right? That's chapter 1. And now, what would a effective, fruitful servant in God's church look like? What would they look like at home and at work and at school and in the carrying out of their ministry within their church? What would that look like? 5 qualities of a godly servant. Now we take it and work to put it into practice, right? Why? Why? So that God would be glorified in our obedience to truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, I just thank you, first of all, for the opportunity just to be with these people. I don't think you're making any mistakes in my life or in theirs, and you've worked in such a way that our lives have converged, and I just thank you for that. I thank you for a practical word that just encourages us in our walk with you how to live. And now, Lord, I would ask and pray that we would be the servants that you would desire us to be, following the model of the Apostle Paul. People who are confident in your power, committed to your truth, concerned for people, conformed to your standard, and concentrated on your glory. Lord, teach us that. Make that reality in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.